I'd like to do is begin to move into the introductory section, the salutation and the introduction, which will take us through verse 17. We won't cover all of that this morning, obviously, but I would like for us to at least begin to enter into the prescript, the introductory statements of Paul that really are the arena in which he sets out his own self-identification and identifies those to whom he's writing the epistle. The from and the to, if you will. From whom and to whom. And I want you to see how Paul this morning, as he does so, really sets in front of us from the very get-go a gospel-centeredness and a gospel priority and even a gospel teaching. As Paul merely introduces himself and his readers, he preaches the gospel. This is the longest of Paul's epistles, the Romans epistle, that is, and this prescript is also the longest of his introductory statements. In some of his epistles, he'll simply say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints at Corinth. He may even capture it in the scope of one verse. And yet, as we'll see this morning, it takes him seven verses to do that in the Romans epistle. And that's because of all that he packs into simply his self-identification and the identification of his readers and his relationship with them. We talked last week fundamentally that we need to view the epistle to the Romans as having as its central theme, its overarching theme, the gospel. Some have said, well, it's justification by faith. Some have said, well, it's the Israel-Gentile question. Some have said it's the practical Christian life. And we saw that all of those are themes. They're all sub-themes, but they're not the central theme. And I hope that by the time we've finished this epistle, that we will see very clearly that Paul's theme throughout the epistle is the gospel. And I charged all of you last week to be those who come to understand what the gospel is and what it is to live in the light of the gospel. If the gospel is our hope, if it's our strength, our stability, if it's our confidence, if it's the very basis upon which we know God and live in relation to Him, then why is it that so few today can tell you what the gospel is? We can read it from a tract, or we can make a couple of brief statements, but do we really know what the gospel is? And if we don't know what it is, how do we live in the light of it? How do we minister it to the world? And I pray that as we study through this book, as we continue to develop Paul's theme, understanding the centrality of the gospel, we will come to the point where even though we may not be able to say in a couple of sentences, maybe even what all the gospel is, we understand it and we can interact with it. And most importantly, we live in the light of its power. We live in the light of its power. Let me begin then with you by reading the first seven verses together with you. Paul begins by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven verses of saying, from whom, to whom. And in these seven verses is in many ways a codification of the entire gospel. Now, I may be overstating that in some sense, but certainly if you unpack all of what is here, you could preach everything from Genesis to Revelation from these verses. So Paul can't even introduce himself, let alone identify those to whom he is writing, without implicating the gospel. It is central from the very beginning of the epistle. It sets the stage for us. It sets the stage for us. In both instances, as he identifies himself And as he identifies those to whom he is writing, he doesn't deal with himself as a man. He doesn't even deal with himself just as an apostle per se. He doesn't deal with them simply as Christians at Rome. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, to the Christians that are at Rome, and leave it simply at that. It's all bounded and it's all defined and it's all surrounded by the gospel. By the gospel. This letter is to those among whom there has been brought about the obedience of faith for his name's sake. Their identity to Paul is the identity of faith. And their faith implicates the gospel. The apostolic ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith, and that faith is with respect to the gospel. So as we begin this morning, I'd like for us to consider how Paul introduces himself. His introduction is not altogether unique in the sense that he doesn't speak in this way at all in any of his other epistles. He does to some extent. But he begins, as in all of his epistles, by identifying himself by name, Paul. That's the way that he begins his epistles. And having said that, he now characterizes himself in terms of three distinct aspects or arenas of identity, if you want to think about it that way. He identifies himself in three specific ways, three characterizations. And again, each of these three characterizations sets him in relation to the gospel. Because the first identifies him in relation to Christ himself. And there is no person who stands in relation to Christ positively apart from gospel truth and gospel implications. And so as he identifies himself in relation to Christ first, he identifies himself in terms of the office to which Christ had called him, and thirdly, the purpose for his calling. In all of these things, the gospel itself is implicated. It's implicated. The first thing that he tells us then is that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, the bond servant. The bond servant of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to Paul's self-identity, Paul's sense of himself. If you were to ask Paul, Paul, who are you? When Jeff was preaching, he made the comment that he just happens to be Jeff Denai, who just happens to be married to Tiffany. But he is a Christian. And when you ask Paul, Paul, who are you? He would say, I am a bond servant of Christ. I am Paul the bond servant. That was the way that Paul thought of himself, first and foremost. And you see this throughout his epistles. Now, this is not in every single one of his introductions in his epistles. He doesn't identify himself as the bond servant of Christ. He does speak in this way in a few of them, and he calls himself alternatively the bondservant of God or the slave of God. But it's fundamental to Paul's view of himself that he was a slave of Christ. So as he introduces himself to these Romans, and recall from last week, Paul has not had any personal ministry among these people. He's preparing to come to them, and we talked about the reasons why he would be writing this epistle in view of his coming to them, but he's never had a personal ministry among them. So in a way, this is his self-introduction to them. And he says, Paul, a bond servant of Christ. It's fundamental to all of his writings. It's fundamental to his sense of himself. His self-identity in his own eyes was bound up in his calling and his servitude to Christ. The most important event in Paul's life to this time was what occurred, and probably I would say throughout all of his life. The most important event in his life, I think, if you could ask Paul, would be what happened to him on the road to Damascus. For all of his glory, for all of his excellence, for all of his training, for all of his up-and-comingness, for all of his grandeur as this great Pharisee, this great student of the law, great disciple of Gamaliel, what was the turning point and the point of identification for Paul in his life was Christ's appearance and calling to him on the road. The blinding of his eyes for 3 days, that his eyes might be open in the knowledge of his Savior, and the commission to go and to be Christ's chosen instrument.
to kings, to the Gentiles, and even ultimately to his own people. The calling of Paul to be a bondservant of Christ. And as he sat at Damascus with his eyes blinded, fasting and praying, Christ appeared to Ananias, a servant of his, and said, "Go. Go to this man. But Lord, this is Saul of Tarsus who's persecuted your people. No, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine. And go and tell him all that he will suffer for my name's sake." Paul's commission to ministry was not a big job, a big salary, a big church, a big following. Paul's calling to ministry was the call to suffering. Go and tell him all that he will suffer for my name's sake. Paul was the bond servant of Christ. The bond servant of Christ. You can read this in Acts chapter 9. And it's interesting. The reason why I say I think this was the most significant thing in Paul's life is that later, as he was called upon to testify to his life, testify to his gospel, testify to the charges concerning his alleged standing against the law, his inciting riots, his inciting the Jews against him. Twice later, as he would testify, he brings up this specific event. First to the Jews at Jerusalem, as he's arrested there, and then later in his defense to King Agrippa. He speaks specifically about this event. Chapter 9, as Paul is now journeying to Damascus, Paul had set himself up as a self-appointed defender of the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders, the way of Judaism. And Paul was very sincere in the sense that he believed with all of his heart that he was serving his God. In persecuting this way, in persecuting these who followed this imposter, Jesus of Nazareth, he was honoring God. He was standing for pure religion. He was standing for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it's an ironic thing that with all of his heart, he thought he was serving God. And yet he was standing against God. But he's now going to Damascus. He's on his way to with letters to arrest Christians there, to bring them back, to be put into prison. It says in verse 3, "It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Not my people, me. "Inasmuch as you do it unto the least of one of these, my disciples, my brethren, you do it unto me." Why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? Just a term of formal respect. Master. He's not knowing that this is Christ at this point in time. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is Paul's first encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. He knew of him, but I don't believe that he had ever met him. And he was dead set against this imposter and those who were following him. And he had set himself up as one who was going to see to it that this false way did not gain any further momentum in Israel. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, enter the city of Damascus, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. And what the text tells you later is that they heard this sound. They couldn't understand the words. They didn't hear it as words, but they heard this sound and they were blinded by the light and they fell to the ground. Paul alone heard the words being spoken. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Saul's eyes would be open when he came to know his Lord and his own calling in view of his Lord three days later. His physical eyes would be open even at the time that his spiritual eyes were open. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." You can imagine the crisis in Paul's soul at that point in time. Lord, I thought I've been serving you. I thought I've been faithful. I thought I've been your disciple. I gave myself to the traditions of the Pharisees with a great zeal. I studied harder than they did. I strove harder than they did. I was moving and advancing in Judaism far more than my peers. And now for 3 days he has this crisis of soul. What have I done? How have I missed it? He is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he's come, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and even the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias goes and he speaks to Paul and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, that the blind may see. Christ came to open blind eyes. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. And for several days, from that point forward, he was a bondservant of Christ. From that moment, he immediately began associating with the disciples. You know how when he went to Jerusalem, they restrained themselves, they held themselves back from him, they didn't trust him. They knew who he had been. They were not confident around him. And Paul would not give up. But he was already proving himself. From the very beginning, he begins preaching. He didn't wait. He didn't wait until somehow he could kind of move into these things in a smooth way. The one who was the champion of Judaism, the champion of Phariseeism, is now instantly the enemy of the Jews. By their own estimation, the enemy of the Jews. Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of binding them or bringing them bound before the chief priests? This is the same guy who's been persecuting these who are the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving from the Scriptures. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Their plot became known to him. They were watching the gates day and night, gates into the city, waiting to take him, waiting to seize him. You could only go in and out of the city through the gates because of the walls around the cities. So they knew where to watch for him. And the disciples end up letting him down through a window hole in the wall in a basket at night. Jesus said, your commission to ministry is suffering for my name's sake. And from the very point that Paul was converted and began preaching, there was a vendetta against him. There was a death vendetta on his head. From the moment that he was converted, within a few days, he was in running for his life. Not running per se, but he was in danger of his life. He began his ministry in that way. He lived out his ministry in that way. The bond servant of Christ. And Paul never got over it. And when people challenged why he did what he did, why he taught what he taught, why he conducted himself as he did, he would refer back to this and he would say, this is how I came to be who I am. And when Christ appeared to me, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The bond servant of Christ. Some commentators tend to associate this with the Old Testament idea of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. And they say that's what Paul was really speaking of when he said, I am the bondservant of Christ. And I'm not too convinced of that, but certainly this idea of the servant of Yahweh is a very important concept in the Old Testament. Many men were called servants of God in some sense. But the title, the servant of Yahweh, is reserved for just a handful of individuals. It's reserved first for Moses. More than anyone else, Moses is called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Israel's God. Throughout the book of Joshua, repeatedly, he is referred to as Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Later, Joshua himself in the book of Judges is referred to as Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And again, it's because of their very important role as mediators between God and His covenant people. They weren't just servants in a random sense. David himself in the Psalms is ascribed this title, David, the servant of Yahweh. And ultimately, Isaiah takes this title and he ascribes it to the nation of Israel, the servant of Jehovah, Israel, the nation God commissioned, the nation God elected, the nation God called out, the nation that was to be His representative and His servant in the world, to bear His light to the nations, to live in the light of His greatness. And ultimately, if you remember, those of you who were a part of the Doctrine of Christ study, Isaiah moves this title of the servant of Yahweh from the nation of Israel to the singular servant of Yahweh, who is the Messiah Himself. As this title moves from individual to individual, as a distinct person who stands between God and His people, who leads them and who mediates God on behalf of His people, it ends up being personified and really, at that point, restricted to Christ Himself, who is the servant of Jehovah, the true Israel, in whom God would recover Israel, the true Israel, the true faithful servant, the true covenant son, the true Savior of the world, the one who would be the faithful servant of God. And so I'm not sure that you can say that Paul was ascribing this to himself, but there's no way but what he didn't understand this title. And I don't know how he could refer to himself as the servant of Christ and even as the servant of God and not in some sense have that idea come into his mind, the servant of Yahweh. But one way or the other, he did view himself as the bond servant of God, the bond servant of God. And this idea ascribes to Paul two opposite poles. As the bond servant of Christ, he has great dignity, great standing, the appointed servant of the living God, great privilege, but yet also great lowliness and humility. Whether he was thinking in these terms or not, Paul stood in the legacy of Moses and Joshua and David. The one who had great privilege to be charged with the oracles of God, to be charged with the stewardship of God's truth, and yet the one who was not his own. The one who served a master. The one who was a bond slave of God. And at this point, I'd have us just to consider with respect to ourselves. We aren't apostles in the way that Paul was. And yet, do we realize the fact that repeatedly the Scripture speaks of us in the same way? If Paul could think of himself and identify himself as the bondservant of Christ, so also should we. And to the extent that we don't think of ourselves that way, we don't understand our identity in Christ. You can't go very far in the New Testament and not see the fact that the Christian is the bondslave of Christ. Even as Old Testament Israel was God's servant, His chosen elect servant, who was to do His work and bear witness to Him and testify to the nations of Him, so it is true of us as well. Bond servants in the same way. Paul will go on as we move through Romans and he'll tell us that we are not to yield our members as slaves of uncleanness, but as slaves of righteousness, because that's who we were. That's who we are now. We are slaves of God, so we yield ourselves as servants of God. Paul, when he talks about servants and masters, he says that you are to serve in such a way when you serve your master that you realize you're not serving him. It's the Lord Christ that you serve. And he says to masters, deal with your servants in a kind and in a gentle and a gracious, in a faithful, in a godly way, because you have a master in heaven. You may be a master on the earth, but you have a master yourself in heaven. Paul said, or Peter tells us that we're to live as free men, but we're not to use our freedom as a covering for evil. We're to live as slaves of God. And so whatever Paul saw of himself as the one who had been visited by Christ, commissioned by Christ, saved by Christ, marked out by Christ, and sent by Him, so we are to see ourselves in the same way. We're not apostles, but we're equally bondservants. And if we don't understand that, then we don't really understand who it is that we are. We're characterized by the same dignity and privilege. The same dignity and privilege. Jesus could say to His disciples, many prophets and godly men longed to see the things that you see, and they didn't, because it was not yet the fullness of time. But blessed are your eyes because they see. As much as the prophets had a privilege, as much as the prophets had a dignity, we have a greater. Because we're those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're entrusted with the gospel itself in the context of fulfillment. So Paul was first of all then the bondservant of Christ. And he says secondly that he is a called apostle. The NES says called as an apostle. Some versions say called to be an apostle. They put in that infinitive. But the bottom line grammatically is that this idea of called is serving as an adjective of this noun apostle. Paul was a called apostle. A called apostle. And in this way, he shows not only how it is that, or what is this office to which Christ called him, but even the framework in which his life as Christ's bondservant was lived out. He's a bondservant of Christ. Well, in what way or in what capacity or under what end? The capacity of an apostle. Christ had called him and taken him captive to be his apostle. And just two things I want to say about this very briefly. The first is that this idea of an apostle, as Paul relates it to himself, must be in some sense seen different from the idea of apostle generally. In the first place, Paul wasn't one of the 12. And he was always consciously aware of the fact that he was not one of the 12. And even when he was not pressing it upon himself, people were pressing it upon him. You weren't with Jesus. You didn't walk with Jesus. His apostolic authority and his apostolic credential were always being called into question. To the point where in 2 Corinthians 11 through 13, he's defending his apostolic authority. He's defending his apostolic status. He referred to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born. He hadn't walked with Christ. He hadn't been chosen by Christ when Christ called his disciples together after praying all night and he chose 12 of them to be his apostles. Paul was not among that number. And so his apostolic calling was unique in that regard. There were also other men other than the 12 and other than Paul who carry the title of apostles. Not so much the title as the functional designation. If you look in Acts chapter 14, you have Luke referring to Paul and Barnabas as they're now ministering on the first missionary journey as apostles. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. They're in Iconium now again on the first missionary journey. They're there, they're speaking. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. All that we know is that Paul and Barnabas were there. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. If you go on to verse 14, you see the same thing again. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes. Barnabas was not one of the 12. He was not the replacement for Judas either. And yet he's called an apostle. In Romans 16, the very epistle that we're in, as Paul is extending his greetings at the end, you see other men referred to as apostles. Paul says in verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, and who also were in Christ before me." Two other men referred to as apostles. Even to the point where when you come to Paul's defense in 2 Corinthians, he defends himself in relation to the super apostles, who he actually says are messengers of darkness. As Satan appears as an angel of light, so do his messengers. And he says, "I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." And so the idea of apostle is a very broad idea. It's used both specifically of a title of an office and also of a general emissary or an ambassador, someone who is engaged in the work of the gospel ministry. So how did Paul view himself as an apostle? What did he mean when he says, "Paul, a called apostle"? Well, clearly, if you study his statements and his treatment of himself, how he viewed himself, he did not see himself as inferior to the other apostles. Even after Paul was called and he was saved, he says, "I did not consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. I went out into the desert." And the very way that he begins to defend his gospel in the epistle to the Galatians, as they're now confronting him with a false gospel, and he's actually saying that the gospel they've embraced is no gospel, he defends his gospel by saying, "I didn't receive it from man. It wasn't given to me by men. It came by revelation from Christ himself." Paul had been called by Christ and he had been given his gospel by Christ himself. And so while Paul was not one of the 12, he stood in the same apostolic authority and standing as the 12. They had been chosen personally by Christ, so had he. He had been personally chosen. He had been personally selected by Christ and appointed to go, and specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You see him speak of this again in Galatians. As he met together with these who were the pillars in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, and they discussed among themselves, Paul had gone up there and set his gospel in front of them, because part of the downside of the fact that Christ himself had given him this gospel by revelation is that when people began to question him, he began to think, "Maybe I have missed it." And he hadn't consulted with the other apostles. He hadn't spent time with them. And so when he goes up to Jerusalem, he sets his gospel in front of them. And they say, "Yes, that is the gospel." They added nothing to his gospel and they took nothing away from it. They extended the right hand of apostolic fellowship to him. And it was understood at that time that they would go to the Jews. He would go to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And he says that even here. As you look at verse 5, he says, "We have received grace and apostleship through Christ to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." And if you read again Paul's account of his conversion as he recounts it to the Jews, and then later again even to Agrippa in Acts 26, you see him refer to himself in that way. He was set apart by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So the first thing about his apostleship is that it was unique, and yet he wasn't just an apostle in a general sense. He was a called apostle of Christ, and that's the second point. He was a called apostle. He did not take the authority on himself. He did not see himself as somehow standing in his own right. He was called. Christ himself had called him out. And again, Paul's credential was always being called into question. There's a chance that as he wrote to the Romans, he wanted to set in front of them from the very beginning that he was an apostle according to the commission and the calling and the gifts and the power of Christ himself. He saw his life, therefore, as one of compulsion. And this is the third thing. Set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, or called to be an apostle, or a called apostle. And finally, thirdly, set apart for the gospel of God. His first self-characterization tells you how he saw himself in relation to Christ. The second thing says, how did his relationship with Christ stand in terms of the calling that he had received? It was unto the apostleship. And this third piece says, what was that calling unto? He had been set apart for the gospel, for
the gospel. A separation that he said had set him apart even from the time before he was born. God, who had set him apart from his mother's womb, when he was pleased to reveal his son in him, he did not prove unfaithful to the heavenly vision. Paul saw himself as set apart from his mother's womb. And so he viewed his life as being one of compulsion. He was set apart, called out by Christ, set apart to be his servant and set apart for the gospel. And so when you see him going to Jerusalem, he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he tells them that he knows that bonds and imprisonment and suffering await him. And they say, "Don't go, Paul, don't go." He says, "I care nothing about myself. I care nothing about what will come. The only thing I care about is that I would fully carry out the discharge of the ministry Christ has given to me." Paul was a man who lived under compulsion. "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And now he's longing even to go as far as Spain, to not build on another foundation, but to take the gospel where it's not been taken. To live in that way, a man of compulsion. So he viewed his calling as a divine act of personal consecration. And you see grammatically, when you look at the way that he structures this in the original language, Paul is speaking of the fact that he regarded every aspect of his life from the point of Christ's calling. He regarded every aspect of his life to be defined by and understood in terms of his absolute consecration to Christ. He had been set apart, marked out, designated, appointed. And he lived in the context of that calling, a calling that was for the gospel of God, for the gospel of God. And I think the sense here is that he was called unto the gospel. The gospel was the goal and the object of his setting apart. He wasn't set apart for men. He wasn't set apart for the church. He wasn't set apart for any particular thing other than he was set apart by Christ to preach his gospel. Not just simply to preach the gospel, but to be the personal witness to and the herald and the ambassador of the truths of the gospel. He was set apart unto the gospel himself in his own salvation, and ultimately is the proclaimer of the gospel as well. And here, I think, is where it gets interesting in the sense that he speaks of the gospel of God. And I don't want to make a huge deal out of this, because it's not uncommon for Paul to refer to the gospel as the gospel of God. He does it fairly commonly. He speaks of the gospel of Christ, but he speaks also of the gospel of God. But I think when you look at where he goes from here now, as he opens up in verses 2 through 5 and begins to develop this kind of adjectival information, this descriptive information about the gospel, I think it shows why he would refer to the gospel here as the gospel of God. And what you see fundamentally in 2 through 5 is that he opens up for you the fact that this gospel stands in a redemptive historical kind of framework. It's the gospel that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we'll talk more about that. But he deals with the gospel in a redemptive historical way. He doesn't begin by referring to the gospel in terms of Christ and his cross. He deals with the gospel as the very thing that God has promised from the beginning. Promised from the beginning. The promise to the prophets, the promise to David concerning the seed. And so what he's doing, I believe, is setting in front of his readers the fact that the gospel is first and foremost the gospel of Yahweh. One of the worst things that characterizes the church today is you've got the Old Testament and you've got the New Testament. And when we evangelize, we hand out New Testaments. And when we preach gospel sermons, we preach from the New Testament. And as Christians, we read and study the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is passé. We don't understand it. It's vague. It's for another time. It's for another people. And we comfort ourselves with this common idea that, anyway, the Old Testament is for the Jews. And if it wasn't just for the Jews under the law, then whatever carries forward is for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. So we don't have to worry about it anyway. Whew. Thank goodness we don't. And yet Paul says that this gospel, he begins by saying it's the gospel that God has promised from the beginning, from the very beginning. And so if we don't see our Old Testaments as the revelation of the gospel, then we don't understand the Old Testament. If we don't understand the Christ-centeredness of the Old Testament, if we don't understand the fact that the gospel drips from the Old Testament, then we don't understand the gospel and we don't understand the Old Testament. And I would say that there are very, 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 very few Christians in America today that understand that the Old Testament is a gospel book and that can even begin to find Christ in the Old Testament. And so Paul begins by saying this is the gospel of God, Yahweh's own gospel that he revealed from the very beginning in the prophets. The gospel that didn't begin with Jesus and his cross, but the gospel that has spanned all of history. So that when Jesus came on the scene, he could say, all the law, the prophets and the writings testified of me. Testified of me. And with that for today, I would like to just kind of introduce the next part. I'm not going to go all the way through this, but Paul begins by identifying himself, and he does so in three ways. I am the bondservant of Christ, I am a called apostle, and I am set apart for the gospel that is God's own gospel. Not the gospel of men, not the gospel that Paul invented, not the gospel that the church has come up with, but God's own gospel, Yahweh's own gospel. And now he begins in 2 through 5 to open this up. He's introduced the gospel. He's introduced himself in relation to it. He can't even name himself without showing how he stands in relation to Christ and his gospel. And that becomes now the springboard for his elaborating on what this gospel is. And as much as I'm going to say that word probably 1,000 times in a sermon, I'm not going to sit down and give you a little succinct definition of what the gospel is. Because I want you to be engaging with Paul. I want you to be looking at what Paul says as this begins to develop. But now if you can come to the end of the book and say, I have no clue what the gospel is, well, then I've failed. But I'm not going to give you a little definition. But I am going to charge you with the fact that you are either a gospel Christian or you are either missing it or you're not a Christian at all. So the structure then that Paul sets in front of us is a bunch of clauses and complexities grammatically that build off of this idea of the gospel of God. 1 through 7 is one continuous sentence. The way that it's written, it's one continuous sentence. And verses 2 through 6 act grammatically to really modify or qualify this noun, gospel. So Paul introduces himself in relation to the gospel, then he talks about this gospel, and then he puts the saints at Rome in relation to that gospel. As he brings this whole thing full circle, he says, this is what it is, and here's how you even stand in relation to it. So everything he says in the 5 verses following his mention of the gospel in verse 1 functions as one extended adjective. That's how it functions in terms of what it's saying. It's telling us about the gospel. And the reason why this is important is because this establishes from the very beginning the orientation and the direction of the epistle as a whole. Paul is laying this thing out in a way so that when you would read this, as they would sit down and read this thing in Greek, they would understand the way in which he's kind of setting the stage, so to speak. The way that he's setting in front of them how this is going to go and where his emphasis is going to lie and what his orientation is going to be in his epistle. So it not only sets out the gospel as thematically central, but it also introduces again this redemptive historical perspective. And I know many of you are probably saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. You will. Just bear with me. Bear with me. You will. A redemptive historical perspective that governs all of Paul's whole approach. This whole epistle is set in the framework of the purpose of God from all eternity that has worked itself now to the point of the fulfillment in Christ, and it's bearing its fruit in the growth of the kingdom. It's the movement through history of God's purpose of redemption. That's what redemptive history speaks about, and that's the Bible's own perspective on itself. I talked about this at length in the series of sermons on Ephesians. This is Paul's view of what God is doing. It's not something new now. Oh, God's doing this, God's doing that. He sees this eternal counsel of God of which God is working all things out according to that eternal counsel. To be what? To be at the administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of everything in Christ. Everything is moving towards the summing up, its summing up in Christ. Not just the salvation of the elect, but the redemption and the recovery, the restoration of the whole cosmos. Read Romans 8. You'll see when we get to that, Paul is talking about how the whole cosmos, the whole fallen universe is groaning under the curse, awaiting its own redemption. Everything stands in relation to Christ. God's eternal counsel is that He would sum up everything in His Son, and in that way He would display Himself with a glory and a grandeur that Adam, in his unfallen intimacy with God, could never imagine. As much as Adam was perfect as a man, there was more for the image of God with respect to man than simply Adam in his unfallen state. There's a glory in saved and glorified people that Adam didn't know. And I don't want to develop that too much this morning. But Paul's whole perspective is this. It's this redemptive historical issue. And that's why he begins the way that he does. So he breaks this down into two subparts. This thing of his identification of the gospel has two parts, built grammatically around two structures. First, he has this relative clause, and then he has this prepositional phrase that has a whole lot of modifiers that come off of it. The relative clause is what we see in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then the second piece of this is the prepositional phrase in verse 3 concerning his Son. And everything in the rest of 3 and 4 and 5 hangs off of this noun, Son. Concerning his Son. What Son? What about the Son? So he has a relative clause where he explains to us something about the gospel, and then he ties it very quickly to Christ himself, and then he begins to show how Christ stands in relation to the gospel. And so from the very get-go, he preaches the gospel to us, even as he's explaining his own identity. And I'll just introduce that to you this afternoon, and then we will continue the next time and pick this up. So if you did get a set of the notes today, I would ask you to bring those back with you, because we will continue this the next time. This first relative clause, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, establishes two things, both the veracity and the antiquity of the gospel. Its oldness, as well as its truthfulness. Paul is already defending his gospel as the gospel of God. He's saying the gospel that I preach, the gospel to which I was set apart, is the gospel that God has promised beforehand. It's God's gospel that he promised in the holy prophets, in the holy scriptures. It's not my gospel. I didn't make it up. It's God's gospel. There's the integrity of it. There's the truthfulness of it. And it's not something new that God has just revealed. It was promised beforehand in the prophets. And I've mentioned many times in different contexts, we could do well to realize the fact that the apostles and their delegates preached Christ and Him crucified entirely from the Old Testament. Within 70 years, they had turned the world upside down. No faxes, no telephones, no mass communications, no fast cars, no mail, not in the sense in which we know it. Give a letter to somebody and he gets on a boat and goes somewhere and walks. And so your letter takes 6 months to get 1,000 miles. And yet these men turned the world upside down. They brought the gospel into all the civilized world within really two generations. And they did so preaching entirely from the Old Testament. When you see it said in the scripture, Paul reasoning in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, reasoning from the scriptures and proving that Jesus was the Christ, it's talking about the Old Testament. They had no New Testament that was in a finalized form. Paul wrote half of the New Testament. They preached Christ and Him crucified. Paul could say to the Corinthians, I didn't come with wise and persuasive speech. I didn't come with a whole bunch of rhetoric. I didn't come with a whole bunch of things to dazzle you and impress you with how philosophically wise I was and how well schooled I was in the Greek scholars and in Greek philosophy. I came and I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And how did he preach Christ and Him crucified? From the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. They not only preached from the Old Testament, that's all they preached from. And we don't know what to do with the Old Testament. We don't know what to think about it. Oh, that's for the Jews. Is it a Christless book for us? He says, this is the gospel that was promised beforehand in the prophets. And it wasn't just, if you read the book of Acts and look the way Peter preached, look at the way Paul preached, look at the way these men interacted with the Old Testament as their sermons are recorded. Look at the way the author of Hebrews interacts with the Old Testament in his encouragement and his exhortation to these Hebrew believers. Look at the way they interacted with the Old Testament. They didn't just view a handful of proof text scriptures from the Old Testament and say, oh, okay, I can get to Jesus from that. Yeah, Isaiah 53, I can find him there. Yeah, Psalm 22, okay, here's a couple verses I can point to. They interacted with the Old Testament in a very holistic, kind of a fluid sort of comprehensive way. They were able to understand the Old Testament with a comprehensiveness. They understood the point of it. They understood the movement of it, the flow of it. And they saw it dripping with the gospel. Not just trying to find a couple proof texts here or there that they can find Jesus in. That's not how they viewed the Old Testament. That's not how they viewed it. They interpreted it with an openly comprehensive Christological insight. And I'll tell you, that would be my goal for myself. That would be my goal for every one of you. You will get your Bibles back if you can come to see the Old Testament in that way. You will find a richness that you've never known. You can't really get at the richness of Jesus of Nazareth without seeing how the Old Testament testifies of Him in its warp and its woof. Throughout all of its movement, throughout all of its providences, all of its structures, all of its forms, it testifies and paints the portrait of Him. And your understanding of Christ is impoverished if you don't understand the Old Testament. And by the same token, you can't understand the Old Testament except in the light of Christ. All the law, the prophets, and the writings testified of Him. And so you see the outpouring of the Spirit, and immediately as soon as the Spirit comes at Pentecost, these men are set on fire. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses. And they were. From the Pentecost sermon forward, these men were illumined, and they came to understand what Christ Himself meant when He said, all of these things testify of Me. These men who had been foolish and slow of heart to believe all of what the prophets had said, now could see it very clearly. And what they came to see, and with this I'll close and set this in front of you for your own thought, your own consideration until we meet again. They came to see that the Old Testament constitutes God's own interpretation of His sovereign interactions with men throughout history. Think about the fact that the Old Testament is not a comprehensive history of anything. It's not a history of the world. It's not a history of David's life. It's not a biography of Jacob. Why are the things that are there there? Because they're crucial to be data points, pieces of content that show us how God understands what He's doing. See, it's not enough to simply say, God is sovereign. As good Calvinists, we know God is sovereign, and He's doing everything. See, if it just becomes an explanation of how to make someone feel better when he stubs his toe because that was God's will, then we miss the point. That's not what it's about. Simply a sovereign God who every time something bad happens, we say, well, that was just God's will. This sovereignty of God is seen in the fact that God tells us what He means by what He's doing. And the Old Testament provides God's interpretation of what's happening in history. He's not only showing us what's happening, but He's telling us what it means. That's what the prophets did. They interpreted Israel's history so that Israel would understand what her God was doing and what he required of her and what she was to do in the future and what he would be doing in the future. They were interpreters of Israel's past. And so they came to see, these apostles, that the Old Testament is God's interpretation of what he's doing in human history as things are moving forward. Not simply that God is sovereign in a vacuum, but that God is doing something. And Paul says he's working towards this goal of summing up everything in Christ. There's the Christocentricity of the Old Testament. You can't understand anything in the Old Testament except in that way. And I'll deal with this more next time. But in the end, what you have is God interpreting his own actions. That's what the Old Testament is doing. It's telling us what God is meaning by what he's doing. And what God tells us in his interpretation is that history is the outworking of his eternal purpose in redemption. That's what it's telling us. That's what Paul means when he says, God who is sovereign, God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Well, what is his will? That in the administration of the fullness of times, he would sum up everything in his Son. And therefore, everything that he's doing is towards that end. And as he does these things and comments on them to us, he's showing us, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. And so the Old Testament is God's interpretation of his own interactions with men. And what his interpretation is that the things that I'm doing are towards this goal of summing up everything in Christ. So history is the history of redemption. That's what we learn. Whether the covenants, the forms, the structures, the people, the providences, the movement of all of these different things that God is doing, all of those were orchestrated by God to anticipate and progressively and beautifully paint the portrait of his Redeemer and the work that he would accomplish. So when Jesus comes and says, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe all of what the prophets have said, did you not know that all the law, the prophets, and the writings spoke of me? This is the gospel that was proclaimed and promised by God beforehand in the prophets. With that, let's close, and Lord willing, we'll continue next time. Father, I can tell as I look out over these faces that there are some who understand, there are some who appear baffled, there are some who appear utterly bored. And Father, I pray that it would be not so. Not the lack of understanding, because we all must grow. We all must learn. We all must strive. But Father, there is a culpability. I confess it to you with respect to myself. There is a culpability when we will not apply ourselves to know you. When the things that you have revealed that scream to us to search them out and to see whether they are so, the things that you have revealed that testify of this great work of redemption that has been accomplished in Christ and in which we stand in the movement of its fruition as we move to the end of the age, where is our excuse for not knowing these things? And even more, where is our excuse for not caring? Are we content to simply have our 5 points memorized? To have our 3 or 4 verses by which we can prove a myriad of doctrines so that people will know that we're Orthodox Christians? Is that what our knowledge of your word is about? That we can simply go to a couple of verses here and there that we've listed in the front of our Bible so when people ask us a question, we can say, here's a verse, there's a verse, there's another verse? Or are we those who are seeking to know your word as the disclosure of your own mind, to know the Bible and particularly the Old Testament as your own interpretation of what it is that you are doing? Father, I know, and my heart is so burdened because I know that if your people can come to see these things, their hearts will be lit up. They will not look at their Bibles in the same way ever again. They will not find themselves bored and disinterested and going through the motions of reading their chapters because they can prove to you how worthy they are. or so that their own conscience can let them alone so that they can get back to the other things that they'd really rather be doing. But they will find a delight and a profoundness, a greatness in your word that they will never know until they understand it the way you intended it to be understood. And Father, for whatever, to whatever extent I am guilty for the boredom and the sleepy eyes and the disinterest that are present here today, I ask for your forgiveness. But I pray that your Spirit would not leave any of us alone, that we would see our great privilege. Paul could look at himself and he couldn't be bored. He couldn't be disinterested. He couldn't be sleepy-eyed when he thought about what it is that you had called him to, what it is that you had done, the very place that he held. He could look back and he could see an eternal purpose that transcended the ages, a purpose of a God to reveal himself and to exalt his goodness and his mercy and his grace in this cataclysmic and comprehensive work of redemption that even the angels long to look into. And he could see his own place in that great plan, and he could exult and he could rejoice, and he could be even very sober-minded at the fact that he too had a great responsibility, the greatest dignity and the greatest privilege in the world, to stand in this work of redemption and to be an ambassador and a steward of the gospel. Father, I pray that it would be so with us. I pray that the boredom that we have in these things would be stripped from us by your Spirit. I pray that you would give me wisdom in the weeks ahead, that I would not confound and confuse the issues, but that your Spirit would condescend not only to this congregation, but to me as well, that we would come to understand these things as they really are. Father, my great burden is that our hearts would be lit up, that we would get past this complacent, indolent, careless Christianity that's just happy to go through the motions week in and week out and show up in church and get through a sermon and go home and get on with our business. It ought not to be so. If we are to be a gospel church, if we are to be a gospel people, then our hearts need to be full. And we can't drum it up. We can't invent it. We can't fabricate it. We can't whip ourselves into a frenzy. But we can plead with you and we can diligently apply ourselves to know you as you are, to see the greatness of what it is that you have done in Christ, to understand our great privilege in standing in this legacy of redemption, our responsibility, our calling. Father, cause our hearts to be full. Cause us to be excited. I pray that you would help the men of this congregation as well to be faithful ministers to these here who don't understand these things, that those who do and those who have come to rightly understand your word would be those who would set it in front of the others, and that we would minister in such a way that we would be a church that is a gospel church. Father, I can't go back. And I know that these who have come to understand the centrality of Christ in all things cannot go back. But there are many who have yet to understand the greatness and the sweetness of knowing Him and being found in Him. What an indictment that we can claim to know Him and yet be so lackadaisical, so careless, so disinterested, so bored. Oh yes, I'm a Christian, ho-hum. Help us, Father. I plead with you. I exhort these saints on your behalf. Help each of us, Father, to be those who are true witnesses of Christ and Him crucified. Not just simply with platitudinous, tract type of statements, but with lives that show the excitement and the glory, the exuberance of knowing Christ and being found in Him. Lives that testify that we consider all things but dung, if only we might gain Him. And having gained Him, we count everything as loss. May it be so. Bless us and work these things in our heart for your name's sake, for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the honor of Christ among us, and the faithful witness of Him to the world. These things we do ask in His name. Amen.